Thanks, Graham. Let's all pray together. Thank you, Lord, for today. This is Ascension Sunday. Thank you that we can think about your ascension to heaven, Lord Jesus. Thank you we can give thanks to you. You are exalted to the right hand of the Father, and you will come again. And you've given us the gift of your Spirit. And so as we reflect on these wonderful truths this morning, I just want to pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will have seen a movie that was around a few years ago called The Longest Day. It's about D-Day, 6th of June 1944, and the Allies landing on the Normandy beaches. That was the longest day. But this morning I want to talk about the greatest day. You know when that was? It was the day that Jesus returned to heaven, having completed his mission here on earth, having suffered for us on our behalf, having gone through the estrangement from the Father for us, and then being raised triumphant from the dead. He ascends back to God. This is a great day. Last week, Marge and I were down in East Tyree, and I'd been invited down there to speak to a conference of Presbyterian ministers and so on. And one morning, the devotional message was given by the new principal of the School of Ministry Training. Now, some of you who are a bit long in the tooth like me will remember that Knox College in Dunedin for decades was the abode of the most extreme liberal theology in New Zealand, and people like Professor Lloyd Gearing were the principal there and so forth, and sometimes you wonder, do these guys believe anything, you know? And they have a new principal. There is a huge change that's occurred in the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand. It is tremendously encouraging. And there's a new principal of the college, and he one morning led us in this Bible study on Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 on the ascension. And what he said was, you know, this is like the forgotten teaching of the Christian faith. We hear a lot about the crucifixion and the resurrection. We hear very little about the ascension, and why is this? And I thought, well, fair enough question. Why is it? And he went on to talk about it. I was greatly inspired, and I thought, right, Ascension Sunday is just a couple of weeks away, so if the inspiration will last that long, I'll pass the message on. The forgotten teaching of the faith. The ascension is the prelude to Pentecost. Next Sunday morning is Pentecost. We celebrate the gift of the Spirit, and we're going to do a three-week series around that, this week, next week, the week after, about celebrating the gift of the Spirit. But what Ascension Sunday teaches us is that God has done all this. He has raised Jesus to his right hand. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift of grace. A lot of people can get the idea that somehow the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, is a reward for people who can kind of up their spiritual temperature enough that, you know, and they can reach some kind of attainment, some kind of level, and then they'll get this Spirit and power as a kind of reward. But this is a work of grace. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one who gives the Spirit. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through that passage that Graham read to us before, Luke's introduction to his second book. And his second book, he tells us, was written to a man named Theophilus. Interesting enough, he wrote his first book to Theophilus too. And the other interesting thing about Theophilus is we have no idea who he was. So I won't dwell on that point, but I'll go on to what Luke talks about. He talks about six things here. So these are six brief points. The first thing he talks about is the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. We've spent the last 3 weeks actually looking at those, both morning and night, these appearances of Jesus. And Luke gives us a summary. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And we've been looking at some of these convincing proofs. Even to some guy like Thomas, he just didn't believe it. You know, Jesus is alive, come on, you know. And so Jesus appears to him and he says, hey, Thomas, you put your hand in my side where the spear went, and you put your hand in my hands where the nails went through. And Thomas ends up f- flat on his face in front of him, "My Lord and my God." This is a devout Jew. Jews were forbidden to worship any man. Something had happened. This was a convincing proof. Jesus was actually alive. And then he taught them. So what do you reckon he taught them about? You know, he's come back from the dead. This is a first, you know. So what's he going to teach them about? You know what he teaches them about? He teaches them about what he was teaching them before. He teaches them about the kingdom. With one big difference. Before, the whole stories of the Gospels is the story of, you know, like they didn't get it, you know. He'd teach them about the kingdom, and they reacted, you know, they didn't know what he was saying. And this kind of thing, you have this sort of comment coming through the Gospels all the time. Someone on my frequency. Someone surfing the net, Ali, for speed. I'm sorry this is so boring, you know. I thought it was quite interesting up till now, actually. But obviously, I don't know what you're doing. Man, it's another technology they've invented, I suppose. Now, where was I? Yes, it wasn't just the disciples who lost the way thinking about the kingdom. But now it's all different. Before, they just didn't get it. But now it's all different because Jesus has come back from the dead. And he'd been promising the kingdom would come. And now, you know, he's been raised from the dead. And suddenly, like the penny drops. And they began to realize that the kingdom wasn't going to come the way they figured it out, because there were people who'd gone around trying to interpret the Bible, and the kingdom was going to, they thought it was going to be a political thing. But now they saw it was something different. The king had actually turned up in person. And so it's like the kingdom has come now. And so we're called as followers of Jesus to give our lives to doing the works of the kingdom. But the kingdom hasn't yet fully come. And one day Jesus will come back again and fully establish the kingdom. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And suddenly they began to get it. And then he goes on, he talks to them about the promise. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The promise is the gift of the Spirit. You're going to receive, he says, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Now, if you've been around for a long time, you'll remember that back in the 70s and the 80s, there was a great deal of controversy in the Christian community in New Zealand and other countries about this thing about what is the baptism in the Spirit. I remember the story of the guy who walked into a Christian bookshop, and he said to the man behind the desk, "Have you got a book on the Holy Spirit?" And the guy said, "For or against?" And this is kind of how it was, you know. And people lined up and fought about this thing. And someone would come along and say, "Man, I've had this powerful experience of the baptism in the Spirit. It's changed my life." Second person over here would look at them and say, "You're deluded. There's no such thing. You got the baptism in the Spirit when you were converted, when you came to Christ. What are you talking about?" This person over here says, "Hey, you've just got to experience what I've experienced. It's awesome." Person over here says, "Come on, you know." So, you know, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, it's amazing how, give these controversies time, people, they do tend to play themselves out. And part of the difficulty in those days was caused because the term itself is used in different ways in the New Testament. And like a lot of teaching in the Bible, is people tend to grasp hold of proof texts that suit themselves, you know. So what is the teaching about the baptism of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's like an initiation. When you're baptized in water, people stand in the pool here, and they're pushed under the water, and hopefully they're pulled up again as well. And that's a baptism. That's an initiation. It's a beginning. When you initiate something, you begin it. These are people saying, "I've begun a new walk in my life following Christ," and so they're baptized. That's the appropriate thing to do at the beginning of your Christian life. Some people leave it for years and years and years and see if they feel right about it, but biblically it belongs at the beginning. So you have an initiation. That's a baptism. You can't come to Christ without the Holy Spirit drawing you. He draws us, that we are initiated. But then there's an inclusion the Bible talks about as well, 1 Corinthians 12, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. So the Holy Spirit comes and he unites us all into one body. Okay, so the Christian life is not just a whole bunch of solitude, people living in solitude and doing inspiring things. We're included together. And then the third thing about it is there's an empowerment. While Peter was still speaking these words, we read, when he was preaching to the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So they were empowered. The Spirit came down in power and they started demonstrating spiritual gifts and so on. So there's these three dimensions. And what people, individuals have done, people have grabbed a hold of one aspect of it and said, this is the baptism of the Spirit. And someone else has said, no, this is the baptism of the Spirit. As time went by, people began to realize, actually, no, this is a multifaceted thing. This is a much richer teaching. When you look at how Jesus used three key words. Are they prepositions? You don't know either. You're an English teacher. You're with, in, upon. Are they? You don't know either. No, I think they are, but if you don't speak English, you don't know what it, as your native language, you don't know what a preposition is anyway. But Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit in three words, that he's with us, you see. The Holy Spirit comes to be with people, and he convicts us all of our need of God. That's the Holy Spirit does that. He convicts us of wrong stuff we've done. That's why we feel bad about things, we've done wrong stuff. And then he's in us, like when we're convicted of our need, so we open our heart up to Jesus, and the Spirit comes to live in us. We often talk about Christ being within us. Actually, Christ indwells us actually through the Spirit who actually comes inside us. And then upon us, he said, you know, you'll be clothed with power when the Spirit comes upon you. And there's this anointing of the Spirit that comes in power. So there's all of these are the work of the Spirit. And see, so you've begun in your spiritual life, but there's a fuller experience of the Spirit that could lie ahead of you. And some people say, well, how can that be? You know, how can you have more of the Spirit? The Spirit is a person, you know. How do you get bits of a person? And there's several helpful ways of looking at it. One is looking at it like a marriage. You know, the day you were married, if you're married, the day you were married, you were married. You can't be more married than married, okay? You could try all your life, but you can never be more married than married. You are married, that's it, okay? And so some people think, well, that's what it's like with the Spirit. You've come to Christ, you've received the Spirit, that's it. You know, how can you have any more of the Spirit? Well, but you'd be a bit silly, wouldn't you, if on your marriage day you said, well, I'm married now, that's all there is to marriage. I've made it. I mean, people think you're loopy, really, wouldn't they? Of course, there's miles more to marriage. There's a whole lifetime of experience that lies, and for good or ill, you know, lies out there ahead of you. And you are to go on and you are to enter into the experience of marriage and discover the richness that you can find in it. So it is with the Spirit. When you have the Spirit, he comes, he seals you, you belong to Christ. But to say that's all there is to it, well, that's a bit short-sighted, isn't it? I remember a number of years ago, Marge and I were in Texas, and we'd been invited there because I'd been invited to speak at a conference in a Baptist church in Texas, a Baptist. And before the service started this particular Sunday morning, I prayed with the deacons out the back. And I was introduced to this guy, whose name was Jesse, but I can't remember his other name. And he was a multi-millionaire. He had oil on his property. And he was there in his cowboy boots. That wasn't all. One of the other speakers at this conference, his name was Raspberry Robinson. This is Texas, you see. This is a different place. This is not New Zealand. Yeah. So, anyway, there's this place in Texas which is called Yates Field. And the story is that in the 1930s, Mr. Yates, he was a rancher. And he had this big ranch running cattle and so on. And it was the 30s. It was during the Depression. And times were really tough. And he didn't know what he was going to do. He got sort of some welfare payments, but there wasn't much available in those days. And he was wondering whether he would have to walk off his land. When one day, some guys from the oil company came onto his land and said, "We've been doing research, and we think there's a possibility there's oil beneath your property. Would you let us drill for it? Would you sign here?" So Mr. Yates, he had nothing to lose, so he signed, "Sure, you can come and drill for oil." They drilled for oil, and they hit a gusher, you know. And within days, they were producing tens of thousands of barrels a day. Mr. Yates had gone overnight from being like a pauper, you know, hardly having anything, to being a millionaire, and then a multimillionaire. You know, I think there's kind of like this, spiritually, there's sort of like a parable. Some of us live spiritual lives that are kind of bereft. There's no power, there's no, you know, and it's all struggle and self-effort, and you think, oh man, you know. When we've got these huge resources of the Holy Spirit to discover and to experience and to be empowered by, and we go through life thinking, oh, no. Oh, this is hard. Jesus said the Spirit will be with you, and He'll be in you, and He'll come upon you. And you know their response? Well, they were uncertain. Sure, this is what... So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you think, good night. You know, Jesus has just talked to them about the empowering of the Spirit and this amazing stuff. And they say, well, you know, is this the time... when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Jesus? Now, for years, I thought, these guys missed the point. You know, this is tragedy. For years, Jesus had been going around teaching the stuff, and they'd missed the point. And now he's alive. He said, "Wow, you're going to get this great gift from the Father, the empowering of the Spirit." And they say, "Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Then we went to Israel, and we met some Messianic Jews. And I got a different take on this altogether. They said that, in fact, this was their final, extreme confession of faith, that they really believed Jesus was the Messiah, because every good Jew knew that when the Messiah came, he'd restore the kingdom to Israel. So this, they were in fact saying, "Jesus, okay, we believe it now, you're the Messiah." And I think this is right, this interpretation, because I was telling you a few weeks ago, I'd read this book by an Orthodox Jew called Pinchas Lapide, called The Resurrection of Jesus. And this is an Orthodox Jew. He's not a Christian, but he was involved in a dialogue, interfaith dialogue with Christians who convinced him that he should study about the resurrection of Jesus, which he did, and became convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And you think, wow, that means this guy will become a follower of Jesus, but no, he hasn't. And he said, "I haven't, because Jesus didn't do the one thing that the Messiah should do, which is to restore the kingdom to Israel." And for that reason, he said, "I can't become a Christian. I remain an Orthodox Jew," which makes me think that is the right interpretation of this passage. And so Jesus' response is, don't worry about the time. This is point four. He gives them the commission. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what it's about. Don't worry about dates. When you think of all these people that have gone around, you know, and then you hear there's some one more crazy guy going around prophesying the date of Jesus' coming. There's one thing about all these guys who've ever prophesied the date of Jesus' return. You know what? They all share one thing in common. You know what it is? They've all been wrong. Yeah, that's right. That's because Jesus said, don't worry about dates. The Father knows it. Trust him. Something far more important. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. You know what a witness is? People think a witness is like being an evangelist. You've got to go out and accost people in the square and grab them by the lapels and say, "Brother, are you saved?" You know, and that not everyone's up for that. Yeah, you might have noticed. I think that's what being no, that's not a, being a witness. That's being an evangelist. Well, it's being a kind of an evangelist. It's being an aggressive evangelist. There are other ways of being an evangelist too. You know what a witness is? Everybody who follows Jesus is a witness. Your whole life is a witness. You can't help. You can choose to be an evangelist or not being an evangelist. You have no choice about being a witness. The question is, what kind of witness are you? When people meet you, what do they think about you? Who's that bad-tempered so-and-so, you know? I'm preaching to everyone else, you know. Not to you, you know. Or, you know, that mean-spirited person, you know. Because we're all a witness. The question is, what are we witnessing to? Witness is like an overflow. When you get spilt, you know, when you get knocked, you know, what spills out? You know. And that's how you witness. Witness is an overflow, which is a kind of scary thought. You know, when someone cuts you off in traffic or someone bad mouths you, or what comes out? You know, you get knocked and what? Yeah. Witness is an overflow, said Bishop Leslie Newbegin. He ought to know. He'd given his life to the thing. And that's right. It's an overflow. What comes out when you get bashed as you go through life? That's what a witness is. You know, you may not remember Francis of Assisi's famous comment, preach the gospel at all times, he said, and if necessary, use words. And David Livingstone, everyone thinks of David Livingstone as a famous explorer. He was really a missionary, and he went to Africa trying to open up doors, avenues of opportunity for the missionaries who'd follow him. Because he was an explorer, and he went off to Darkest Africa, as it was called back then, the 19th century, and his going caused huge excitement in England, and there was an English newspaper that paid this very hard-bitten reporter named Henry Stanley to go and find him. And there's a very famous incident where this guy Stanley, I mean, he's wandering through the bush in Africa, and he comes across this white man, and there's only, of course, no other white men for thousands and thousands of miles, and he goes up to him and says, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. You know, and anyway, Stanley stayed with Livingstone for quite some time. He's a hard-bitten bloke, and this is what he says. If I had been with Livingstone any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian, and he never spoke to me about it at all. You know, what kind of witness are you? Even before you open your mouth and speak about Jesus, if you do have a chance to do that, what kind of witness are we? And then finally, this is the ascension. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. You know, this the cloud, all the way through the Bible is the cloud. Actually, if you read through the Bible, it's the cloud of the glory of God. It's a Hebrew word, Shekinah, it means glory, and this cloud came down. The cloud, if you know the Old Testament story, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a cloud that led them through the wilderness. And at night it glowed, you know, because God was there in the cloud. And when they dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, there was all these people went up to Jerusalem and they had this wonderful celebration, music and dancing and everything. And the cloud came down in the temple. And it came down in such a way that the people couldn't even stand. So awesome was the presence of God, and they ended up down on their faces. And when Jesus went up on the mount, and he was transfigured, that, you know, he was changed before the Mount of Transfiguration, it's called. And he began to shine. And then this cloud came down. And out of the cloud came a voice saying, this is my son. And so the cloud comes down now. Jesus has said, he's given this awesome commission to them. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the cloud comes down, envelops them. When the cloud's gone, Jesus is gone. And they're just left gazing up in the sky and thinking, what's happened? The cloud of the glory of God. And they realize he's gone. And, you know, a few years go by, and the first martyr is preparing to die for Jesus, and the stones are thudding into Stephen's body. And he says, I see heaven open. It's like the cloud parted. I see heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the people clapped their hands over their ears and said, this is blasphemy. Because a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, has returned and is on the throne with God. Inconceivable for a Jew. This is blasphemy. This man deserves to die. And you know, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And that is a foundational truth of the faith. You know what that means? You know, over the years, I've listened to lots of preaching, you know, about the fact that we've got to make Jesus Lord. Like it's something we do. It's all effort, you know. You know, you've seen those weightlifters, you know, they come out and they psych themselves up, you know. I won't even try. This wouldn't even be funny. And they, you know, and all this stuff. And they, and it's all, and it's, you know, that's the impression I've got listening to some teaching. You know, you've got to make Jesus Lord. Oh, man. You know, well, there was a song, wasn't there? Jesus, we enthrone you. We enthrone you. Big deal. So we raise you up in our praise. It's like if we sing loud enough, Jesus is going to be made Lord. You know, it's crazy. The Father has made him Lord. That's what the teaching about the ascension, that's what it's about. That's why it's such a crucial thing. And everything that comes is a gift of grace. You know, Jesus is Lord. No kind of efforts of mine are ever going to get, I'm going to make Jesus Lord. We are to acknowledge his lordship over our lives. Big deal. That's not my doing. That's God has done it. This is a wonderful faith. This is what marks out the faith of Jesus from every other faith in the world. Every other faith, it is about me keeping the law and me striving so hard and trying to be spiritual and all this, accumulate good deeds. And it's so hard. The wonderful truth of the gospel of Christ is that the Father has exalted Jesus. He is Lord. All we can do is rejoice in it. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's, you know, some of you look unconvinced. But this is the great foundational truth. He is Lord. The Father has enthroned him. And therefore, there'll be the return. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Man, this is going to be the climactic moment of human history. Jesus is coming back again. And we know he's coming back because he's been enthroned now at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing while he's there at the right hand of the Father? You know what he's doing? He's praying for us. That's what he's doing. And he's leading us to worship the Father because he's worshiping and honoring the Father. He is our worship leader. You know, over the last few years in church, it's been fashionable to have what we've called a worship leader. And they stand here and they kind of inspire us and so on. Well, yeah, okay. But you know who the real worship leader is? It's Jesus. You know, I don't know what we're going to call this poor bloke here, but we'll find a word for you, Nick. But, you know, Jesus is the worship. He's leading us in prayer. He's wanting to orchestrate our praise to the glory of God. It's all of God's doing. That is the wonder of the gospel. The ascended and exalted one. Jesus is King. And he's poured out the Spirit for us that we can come drink of his goodness and his power and his love because he's been exalted to the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, Nick and his mates are going to come back up here and we're going to celebrate this together and we're going to sing a song about how great is our God. And you might like to have prayer. You may have thought, yeah, I just need God's power in my life, and there's the prayer corner over there afterwards, and there's also the response card that you can put in the newsletter and so on. And so Nick and the others are going to lead us.